Thank you so much for that lovely welcome, Sandeep. Of all the students that we had at Regent, Sandeep was one of them. Sandeep is one of the best students we've ever had. And I'm so pleased, and his Korean wife, Sonia, as well. Just such a blessing to be with you and to see how God has used you in this church. It's always wonderfully encouraging at Regent for us to hear about God's ministry through students that we've had a small part in helping with their formation. So what a blessing. I feel as though I know this church, even though I may have been here once. I pastored actually not too far from here for 5 years back in the days when Murray Mormon was your founding pastor. And so I know Murray from being together with him in various contexts for spiritual renewal, and now to have this further connection with Sandeep, and I think some of you who I've met at Regent as well. So let us keep your Bibles open at those passages in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. I thought today, as I think about the church calendar, that last week was Ascension Sunday, and this week is Pentecost Sunday. And the connection between those two is what has occupied my mind and my meditation. And that's what I want to speak about today in this wonderful passage. And I'm going to refer a few times also to John 14 to 16, where you get an anticipation of what's going to happen after Jesus rises again from the dead and ascends, and then the Holy Spirit is given from the Father through the Son to the church. It kind of strikes me that, you know, at Christmas time we celebrate the giving of the Son. We do that even culturally, and we have Christmas lights and all the falderal. So that's a Scottish word. All of the great celebration of the giving of the Son. But on Pentecost Sunday, there's nothing. And yet Pentecost Sunday was the giving of the third person of the Holy Trinity into the world to form the church, that the church might be on mission. And so I just want to try to rectify that a little bit today and celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so I've called this sermon, "The Sun Went Up and the Spirit Came Down." So what's the connection between those two things? And I'm going to say that there are five reasons that we should pay attention to the juxtaposition, the bringing together of those two realities for the life of the church, for our Christian lives, for the life of the world. Because this isn't just something private, this is for the whole world. Five reasons that we should celebrate the fact that the sun went up and then the Spirit came down. And there are five reasons why John 14 to 16, Jesus tells his disciples, look, I'm going up to heaven. I'm going to be leaving you by way of the cross, through resurrection, and on into ascension into the very presence of God. And they're all sad. And he says, you ought to be glad because this is going to be good for you. And so we want to look at that today. Five things that indicate just why it is we should be glad that the sun ascended, that the Spirit came down. And those five reasons will help us, I think, be freshly filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, with the gladness of that comes from the life in the Spirit, and to know that it's good for us that the sun went up and then the Spirit came down. Now, where do I get those thoughts? The sun went up and the Spirit came down. They came right out of Acts chapter 1 and 2. Actually, twice in Acts 1 and 2, or in Acts chapter 1 rather, it tells us, the text tells us, that Jesus was taken up into heaven. I'm going to comment on why it was he was taken up. Because some passages of the New Testament just tell us that he actually just went up as if in his own power, and he does. But Luke seems to emphasize twice over that he was taken up. What's the significance of that? And then secondly, in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they are all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind comes down from heaven and fills the whole house. So one great statement of ascension, he was taken up in chapter 1, and one great statement of descension, if there's such a word, the descent of the Holy Spirit who came down from heaven. The sun went up and the Spirit came down. We might begin by asking the question, why did Jesus ascend? And why did he ascend in a body? Maybe we can get the reality that the resurrection matters, because the resurrection is so important that he conquers death and rises again from the dead. And the resurrection is a keystone in our Christian faith. If you could disprove the resurrection historically, we have no faith. And I believe that the resurrection of Jesus is on firm historical ground. There's so much evidence to indicate historically that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that is a foundation for our faith. But why does he then ascend? Actually, for 40 days, he keeps showing up. He's got a body. It's a real human body. And he keeps showing up to the disciples to encourage them that he really had risen from the dead. But then all of a sudden, on this day of ascension, he rises and ascends right in front of them. And one of the reasons he does that in front of them is to let them know there will be no more post-resurrection appearances. And that they should then wait in prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would empower them for their mission to the world. T.F. Torrance, a great Scottish theologian, said that the resurrection is such a great reality, it is datable in history. It's datable in history. We know that Jesus rose again from the dead, but we also know he ascended in a human body, and he takes that wonderful human body, which is has that human body that Jesus has after his resurrection, has continuity with his body before. They recognized him as Jesus, the real Jesus. But it also has some discontinuity. It's not exactly like that body. He's able to go in and out of doors and so on. It's a body orientated towards the spiritual realm. It's orientated towards the heavenly realm. And but the glory of the ascension is that he takes that wonderful human body, get this, into the very Godhead, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's the greatest reality of the ascension, is that today we have the Son of God as both human and divine at the right hand of the Father, representing our humanity before God. And he does so as someone who has accomplished salvation for us. So, I know you're dying to hear the first point. What's the first point? Why did Jesus ascend in a body into heaven, and why did the Spirit descend? I'm going to say, you know, all 5 points have both a thought about the ascension of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit. You can't answer this question without speaking about both of these wonderful persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit. So why does he ascend? Number one, he ascends to let his disciples know that his disappearance was final, and that his mission was complete in terms of accomplishing salvation, but that their mission was about to begin. The first point is about mission. These are in your notes if you want to follow along with me. The first point is, as I say, is mission. His mission is complete. He has accomplished salvation for us. He's accomplished the atonement for us. And he now rises to the right hand of the Father. And there at the right hand of the Father, he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit celebrate his wonderful atonement. And soon after, the Spirit is sent down from heaven, from the Father, through the Son, to the church. And so the first idea is mission. Jesus' mission is complete. The Spirit's mission is beginning. It's as if on the day of Pentecost, the baton gets passed. Right? I used to run, believe it or not, I used to run 4x100 meters relays. They were always the highlight of the sports day. And you didn't want to mess up in that race. You wanted to make sure that you could only run in a certain block. If you ran beyond that, your whole team was qualified. And occasionally, you would see these great events when the baton would get dropped, and how sad. Well, there's no baton dropping in heaven. The Son has finished His great work of atonement and salvation, and then the baton is passed to the Holy Spirit. And the person responsible for mission to the world will be, yes, the Son reigning in heaven, but primarily it's the work of the Spirit to bring about world mission. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my disciples, and you will make disciples. You will be used by God to reach disciples right across to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. The ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, the end of the age, Matthew 28. And so God has a plan. Why does the Son ascend and the Spirit come down? Because it's good for mission. Let me say this very reverently. Jesus knows that He's limited to a human body. The Spirit is not. And the Spirit will come upon His church, and communities will be formed, and mission will begin. And one of the most exciting themes to think about around ascension and Pentecost is the work of mission, and for us to be fired up afresh with the possibility of mission, that God would use you as a church, the missional church here at New Life Community Church, that He will use each of you, because all of you are missionaries. It's not just those we send overseas, but we are all endowed with mission. If you belong to the sent Son, you are a sent son and daughter of God. The Spirit comes upon you, John chapter 20. Jesus breathed on His disciples the Holy Spirit, and they went out. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, His sentness from the Father gets imparted to us. And the way in which we live, the way in which we care for creation, the way in which we care for justice, the way in which we care for evangelism, there are all ways in which we show that we are the missional people of God. And this is not possible, first, unless Jesus ascends as King, and then the Spirit comes down upon His church in power. Now, I want to tell you quite honestly, the disciples didn't get all this all in a one-er, right? It took them a while. In fact, at the ascension, after the ascension, they're staring up into the sky. Stargazing, one could say. And angels have to come down and remind them that your task, my dear disciples, is not stargazing. And I think there's a little bit of a metaphor there. You know, there are some people who have made a great business of trying to predict when the Jesus is going to come again. And I call that theological stargazing. Jesus is quite clear that we don't know when He's coming again. And we're not meant to really find out. Our task is not stargazing. Our task is mission to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. Our task is mission. And, you know, these people don't quite get it. They're all at once. The disciples are a bit confused. And actually, they say to Jesus, just before He ascends, this sentence: Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin said that there are as many errors in that question as there are words. The verb is wrong, the noun is wrong, and the adverb. Sorry to bring grammar to your attention here on Sunday morning, but all of those are wrong. So the verb, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They had the wrong word. Jesus was not about bringing a political kingdom. They were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom still, despite all the teaching they'd received from Jesus. And understanding the relationship between the Spirit and the kingdom would help them to get things straight. They needed they needed spiritual power, not weapons. John Stott says very beautifully about this passage, it is, the gospel is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war or politicking, and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. But then he wisely adds, that doesn't mean to say that we don't have something to say to the world in terms of politics or ethics, and particularly in our time. He wisely adds, in rejecting the politicizing of the kingdom, we must beware of the opposite extreme of super spiritualizing it, as if we must beware, as if God's rule operates only in heaven and not on earth. The fact is that although it must not be identified with any political ideology or program, and some of our dear people south of the border should perhaps get a hold of this. It has radical, nevertheless, it has radical political and social implications. Kingdom values come into collision with secular values. And the citizens of God's kingdom steadfastly deny to Caesar the supreme loyalty for which he hungers, which they insist on giving to Jesus alone. End quote from John Stott. So the gospel is not about restorationism. It's not about, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Secondly, however, the noun was also wrong. Israel. Notice they're still focused on their own nation. There's ethnic prejudice. Wonderful to see a congregation that's filled with so many people from all over the world. That's how the church should be. Even on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, you get a number of languages being spoken from people who come from all over the world. It's a sign of the kingdom of God. So they got the noun was wrong. Are you at this time going to restore restore Israel? And thirdly, the adverb was wrong. Are you at this time? So we want to know the exact timing of what's going on here, Jesus. And that's when Jesus said, you're not about restoration, you're about witness. Witness, you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a task for all of us. Let me just summarize this first point by saying that when Jesus ascended to heaven, the development of the full revelation of God in his coming to earth was put on hold. In other words, Jesus didn't just rise again from the dead and all of a sudden everybody was converted. Why not? Well, here's the reason. There was a role for the Holy Spirit and there's a role for you and I. And someone has said that one of the most effective ways for witness is through weak and faulty and inadequate people. You know, there's one example of Jesus speaking to somebody directly from heaven in Acts. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 9, Jesus actually shows up for the conversion of the most hard-headed intellectual person of the day, Saul of Tarsus. But that's not generally how conversion happens in the book of Acts. It happens through the witness of the church with all its faults and failings. Now, I sometimes hear people saying, we need to get back to Acts chapter 2. Really? Do you want to be like the church in Acts, where Paul and Barnabas have this great disagreement and never talk to each other for a long time? Do you want to be like Acts chapter 6, where the widows of one ethnicity are complaining about the fact that they don't get the same care as the widows from another ethnicity, and they're arguing with one another? And actually, the apostles get distracted and start dealing with that problem instead of preaching the word. And so God graciously brings about a new ministry called the ministry deacons, and they take care of that problem. And that, you know, the beauty of that passage is that it begins with the Lord was adding to his church, and it ends with the Lord multiplied his church. Such was the release of power through some good structure and the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the work of the Holy Spirit and structure are not opposites. They're not antithetical. All right, where am I? Point number one, mission. I want to urge you as persons and as church on this day of Pentecost to ask for God's power by the Holy Spirit to fall upon you afresh, that you might be sent people into your worlds, into your homes, into your neighborhoods, into your workplaces, that you might be used by God and continue this great work of God to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. Second point, the word creation. Now, this takes a bit of explaining, I do realize. It's one of my favorite themes in the New Testament, is that there's no dualism in the New Testament. Let me put it this way. Jesus Christ rises again in a human body and ascends to heaven in a human body. And heaven and earth are together, not apart. Let me put it another way. Some theologians have said, the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension is the great reaffirmation of God's work of creation. Now, I know you folks come from Reformed background, most of you, right? So you know all about creation and redemption. Sorry, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. or new creation. That's the flow. The whole Bible can be summed up in those four words: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or the new creation. Well, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had a human body, died in that human body, and then rose again in a human body is evidence that God was committed to his creation. That was a created human body. And it's symbolic of the fact that God is still committed to his creation. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we get the sense throughout the whole of the Bible that God is committed to his creation and calls us not to be something other than human, but to be humans. Okay, so you came to Jesus by exercising faith in Christ. You were justified before a holy God. You are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of those words are wonderful words, and they're all words that we would call words related to forensics. They're kind of legal words. I'm glad my sins are forgiven. I'm glad I have a righteous standing before God. I'm glad that God is purifying my heart, and I'm glad for the day when I'll be glorified with Jesus and see him forever, and there will be no more sin in my life. Great. But folks, the gospel is not just the gospel of sin management. It's a gospel in which God is committed to persons to help them, to restore them to becoming fully human. Just as Jesus is fully human at the right hand of the Father, he invites us also to be fully human. And that takes us back to the whole scope of the biblical story, where God said to the first people in the garden, I want you to care for my creation. So interesting. Ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit have something to do with the doctrine of creation and how we care for creation. But I've kind of left the Holy Spirit out of that a minute, haven't I? I've left the Holy Spirit out of that point so far. God forbid. Do you know, when Jesus rose again from the dead, he met with his disciples in John chapter 20. There were only 10 of them present at that moment. And the whole atmosphere of that event in John 20 is a new creation atmosphere. And then Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then it says these words, and he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Where have you seen that before in divine revelation? Genesis chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit, or God, breathed into the nostrils of the first human beings the breath of life. The word breath is the same word as spirit in the book of Hebrew. So what I want to try to say here is that when Jesus rises again from the dead, his resurrection, the body, tells us that God is committed to his creation. We need to care for it. And the outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 20 is simply meant to remind us of Genesis 2. And what happened in Genesis 2? God breathed into the bodies the Spirit of God, and they became living human beings. So what am I saying? I'm saying the Son went up and the Spirit came down, not only for mission, but secondly for creation and our commitment to creation as the people of God. A lot more could be said there. Let me move on to point three. Is a lovely theme. You know, why does Jesus ascend? You don't actually get insight very much directly from Luke. You get it in the book of Hebrews. Now, you get a hint of it. As I said, I love that word. He was taken up. Taken up. It's beautiful. It's to me as if the Father reached down to his Son and said, I'm so pleased with your life here on earth. Your utter holiness, your devotion to me, your death on the cross, all that suffering that you went through in order to vindicate my righteousness and in order to bring about salvation to humanity and the recreation of the whole cosmos. I'm so pleased with you. And he lifted him up. He took him up and sat him down at his right hand. And the celebration began. So Luke hints at it, but Hebrews is full of it. When he had by himself purified our sins, chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And not to develop this too much, but it's a wonderful theme. This is the session of Jesus. We sometimes speak about his session and his intercession. So he goes up and he sits. That's his session. And then he goes, continues his ministry at the right hand of the Father. That's his intercession. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. At this particular point, I just want to stress the fact that as he ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit is involved, folks. The Spirit is involved. Because I believe the greatest gift that the Father endowed upon the Son as a result of his great work and person on the cross was indeed the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you find that expressed all through the epistles. The Holy Spirit is the gift given to the church. But it's the gift, first of all, given to the Son, who then pours it out upon the church in a wonderful way. We celebrate. You know, Psalm 24 is that great psalm of the celebration of the ascension. And when you get home, you can have a look at it. It's this wonderful psalm, our song, expressing the words of the angels and of the Father as they talk about him, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is Jesus himself. All right, point number four. Why does the Son rise up and why does the Spirit come down? It's a very simple point here. The Son rises and sits down at the right hand of the Father to show that he was King. King of the kingdom. Now it seems that his work as King is mediated by the Holy Spirit here on earth. But there's never a separation of what the Son does in heaven and what the Spirit does on earth. They do together. I hesitate to use this language here. Because it sounds very theological. But there's the great reality that the works of the Trinity are indivisible. Whatever the Son does, the Spirit does. But at the same time, there's a differentiation in terms of what they do. So this great principle of the doctrine of the indivisible work of the Trinity is accompanied by the equally held doctrine of the appropriation of their particular roles. What am I trying to say here? The Son and the Spirit are always working together, just as the Father and the Son work together, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. You find this in the book of Luke all over the place. The Son is at work, and he's doing the work of the Father. He's listening for the voice of the Father, and he's doing what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful reality. But nevertheless, it's the Son who's in heaven, and it's the Spirit who's here on earth. There's a differentiation between the persons as well as a complete union of those persons. And that's the mystery of the great doctrine of the Trinity. But let me quickly move on and to the last point, which is to bring into his role as great high priest his intercession. Now, I've said when Jesus rises up, he sits down. We call that his session. But he's not just sitting. That's a metaphor. He's been crowned with all glory and honor. We worshiped him this morning. We continue to worship him as he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But he's also doing stuff up there. We call it intercession. And if you look closely at the book of Hebrews, you'll find a number of great realities around the ministry of our great high priest in his intercession for us. So the work of atonement is complete. But the work of the application of the atonement is not. The atonement is complete, but we have feeble, sinful, broken people like you and I still trying to get to heaven. We will get to heaven because of Christ. But in the meantime, the work of Christ, our great high priest, enables us in all our brokenness and all our suffering and in all our grief. He helps us along. And he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Both are involved together. We may distinguish, but we cannot separate. And so, let me just reference three aspects of his intercessory work. What is Jesus doing as our intercessor? He has empathy for us in our suffering. I don't know you personally. I don't know what you're going through. But the common lot of humanity is to suffer. sometimes as the people of God, we suffer even more so. And it's hard to understand. I lost my first wife to cancer 15, 16 years ago. And she was such an amazing, vibrant person. And I was just finishing up my ministry at Peaceport Alliance Church at that point. And it was certainly the hardest thing I've ever gone through in my life. There were a few things that got me through those dark hours. Number one was the community of the people of God who came around us and served in so many different ways and were just there. But above all, it was the sense, I had this deep sense that I was not alone. Not just because the people of God were there, but because the high priest at the right hand of the Father was interceding for me. And for those of you who've been through this kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about. If you've never gone through those things, let me encourage you. No matter what you go through, we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who gets it. Why? Because he was a man himself, and he's still a man at the right hand of the Father. So, number one, what does intercession mean? He first of all has empathy with us in our suffering. But you know what, folks? The Spirit's involved in that too. What did Jesus say when he told his disciples that there was going to be a coming of the Spirit? He called him another comforter. Another comforter. So Jesus is comforting us at the right hand of the Father, and he's comforting us through and in the work of the Spirit who is alongside us. He's that other comforter, that paraclete, that parakletos, that one who comes alongside to help us in our times of sadness and difficulty, in the brokenness of our families, in the brokenness of our health. He is there. And I want to encourage you with that today. Second, he brings strength in his people's weakness. He brings strength in his people's weakness. The writer of the Hebrews makes that abundantly clear as well. That Jesus, I love Hebrews 4 because it tells us about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who is also Jesus. He has passed through the heavens and he's at the right hand of the Father, but this is his name, folks. This is his name. Jesus, the name of his humanity. Son of God, the name of his divine power, his deity. And so, folks, I'm so glad he sympathizes with us in our brokenness, but he also gives us strength. But you know what? I can't speak about that without speaking about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit also gives us strength. Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks to the Father. He says, I pray to the Father from whom all family derives its name. Then he says that he will strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So who strengthens us? Is it Jesus or is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Thirdly, he provides cleansing to his confessing people. He applies the atonement to us when we come in confession. And again, I can't leave the Holy Spirit out of this. Whatever the Son does in his ministry at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit does as well in and with each other. They are in a divine dance, each with the other. The Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is the one most associated with our sanctification in the New Testament. He's the one who makes us holy as we yield to his power. And so I want to just encourage you. You may be struggling with your lack of progress in the Christian faith, struggling with some addictions, struggling with some pet sins that still master your life. I want you to know that Jesus has gone up for you and the Holy Spirit has come down for you, and he can help you move towards. He can help you grow. You won't be perfect this side of heaven, but he can help you grow. He can help you master some things by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, why did Jesus ascend? Related to his intercession, not only to bring comfort for his people suffering, strength for their weakness, cleansing for their confession, he also comes in order to enable his people's priestly worship and service. This is a theme perhaps I'll develop it with you when we go to camp. You know, I honestly think that we as evangelical Christians think that, you know, Jesus has done it all for us. on the cross. The Holy Spirit has done it all for us by coming down here on earth. And now my job is to worship him on my own, to pray on my own, when in fact the teaching of the book of Hebrews and the New Testament is that even our response to God, even in our response to God, we desperately need the Son and we desperately need the Spirit. One of the great themes of the New Testament is that Jesus is our great high priest, and he's not just there ministering to us in our weakness and our brokenness and in our need of comfort. He's also leading the worship of his people. Loved your worship this morning, Sandeep, and it's lovely. You know, you should think of whoever leads worship that standing behind them is the Son of God. And I used to sing an old hymn in my days of my youth. The hymn went like this: to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. Nice poetry. It's a great reality behind poetry. In other words, I'm not capable of praying on my own. So how are the Son and Spirit involved in that? Well, the Son is our great high priest who intercedes for us. And the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I don't know what to pray. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands as I end this sermon, how many of you struggle with your prayer life? Then please don't raise your hand. It's okay. I'm not gonna embarrass you. We struggle with our prayer lives. I once went to see the person who started Regent College, Jim Houston, and I said, he says to me, this bluntly, what do you want from me? Oh, okay. I said, I'm struggling with my prayer life. He says, I can't help you with your prayer life, but I can help you with the life of prayer. It's a big mystery, isn't it? I've been thinking about that 30 years on. But what was he meaning? What he meant was our whole lives are, if we're living in Christ, if we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to his control, we are always in prayer. And so rather than have this legalistic mindset that I need to pray a certain number of hours a day, and if I don't, I'm completely defeated, welcome the presence of the Son. Welcome the presence of the Spirit. Speak to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Because apart from that, our prayers are pretty pathetic, as is our worship. I confess, standing here in worship with you, I was a lot of the time focused on the worship songs and a lot of the time focused on where I got to be next. Right? And where my next preaching assignment is, and this financial bill, and, you know, that's how we stand here in worship, isn't it? We're not all focused on Jesus exactly the way we like. But I have good news for you. When Jesus is standing leading your worship, he's taking all your prayers and praises and adding his sweet perfume so that they are a blessing to the Father. You aren't just saved by faith, friends. You worship by faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You aren't just being sanctified by faith. You are also praying in the Spirit and in the power of the risen Son. So in conclusion, I want to just lift out what I've said about the Holy Spirit, because this, after all, is Pentecost Sunday. Just some bullet points. Number one, the Spirit is God. And he's not just the gift of the Father. He is also giver of gifts. And so he is fully God. Second, the Spirit is a person, not a force, not kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. The Spirit is a person who does personal things like comforting people, guiding people, and he can be grieved if we behave inappropriately to our loved ones and to our church people. Third, the person is a person who is in communion with the Son, with the Father, always working together with them. The fancy theological term is co-inherence. Each is in the other, yet each is not the other. Each is completely in the other, and yet each is not the other. It's amazing, the reality of the Trinity. So who does the comforting? Who does the cleansing? Who does the assisting in prayer and worship? Is it the Spirit or is it the Son? Yes, to both. Because the works of the Trinity are undivided. Let us pray. lead us, O God, on this Pentecost Sunday to a deeper, richer experience of the work of your Holy Spirit, and into insight into the glorified ascension of the glorified position of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, who is waiting there until all his enemies are made his footstool, and then he will return and be declared King and Lord in all of this cosmos. Until that day, help us to be faithful, O God. Fill us with your Holy Spirit today, I pray, in Christ's name.